Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're back in Hosea. Hosea 11, three more weeks. Maybe 2 weeks, but I think three more weeks, and we'll say goodbye to Hosea. If you're joining our Wednesday night study already in progress, Hosea was a prophet mostly to Israel. He was from Judah, but a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he, God through him, had some things to say to Judah as well. Preaching God's word, speaking for the Lord, mid-700s BC, only a few decades before God would bring judgment in the form of the Assyrian invasion against Israel. A couple decades earlier, the prophet Amos had preached the message, hey, repent or there's going to be judgment. A couple decades later, God through Hosea says, repent. No, wait, you didn't. So there will be judgment. It's coming. Get ready. That's half of Hosea's message. But the other half of Hosea's message is that judgment won't be the end of the story. Back in Amos, we read, and we've made reference to it often since then, even in his wrath, God remembers mercy. And that's the other part of the message in Hosea. There's, even in the midst of a coming destruction that we looked at a couple weeks ago that's going to be horrible in every way imaginable, there's still God's mercy on the other side of it, because there's no expiration date on God's promises. He's promised to visit mercy upon his people Israel. First the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom are going to fall. They're going to disappear as a nation for a while, but it won't be the end of the story. Why? Because God loves Israel. God loves Israel, and it's as simple and as complicated as that. We'll listen to God explain it in his words tonight. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Loved with a father's love, at least in this example. God's relationship with Israel is complicated, and he uses lots of different human idioms to try to describe it. Sometimes he speaks as a father. Sometimes he speaks as a husband. Here he's speaking in terms of parental love, which most of us here can relate to. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Sometimes Egypt is an idiom for captivity in general. Here, God is using it specifically, literally, denotatively is the word I'm looking for. Literal Egypt in 1446 BC or thereabouts. God called Israel out. That's 700 years before he's speaking through Hosea. As they called them, verse 2, so they went from them. So there's a little compare contrast going on. God called them, called Israel, to freedom. But they called them. Who's they? Well, human leaders who stood in opposition to God's call, who presented an alternative to God's call. Human leaders like Ahab and Jezebel and many, many others. And Israel chose to follow them rather than following God. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. And how does God feel about that? Anyone who's a parent can, I think, understand what it's like when a child turns away, especially any parent whose children have turned away on a big scale, just put you out of their lives, turn their back on the very people who raised them and protected them and loved them and took care of them and protected them when they were helpless. That's how God is feeling. That's what God is expressing. He says, verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. He gave them the strength to walk, taught them how to use that strength, led them in the direction that they should go, picked them up when they fell down, which they did a lot, but they did not know that I healed them. And at first it was a question of not perceiving, right? When a child learns to walk, as parents, we run around and we're getting everything that's sharp or in any way dangerous out of their way, and the kids are oblivious. They don't know that we're cushioning every corner, that we're softening every fall, that we're plugging every electrical outlet. Later, it's not a question so much of perceiving as it is a question of appreciating. Think about teaching a child to ride a bike. You run alongside, and you're the one who falls down more than they do. And when they fall, you make sure that they're falling on you or you're, you know, you're sacrificing your body for their safety. And then after two or three or six or however many attempts, what do you hear? I'm riding my bike all by myself. No one helped me. and you're limping home, bleeding from a half a dozen different places. That was my experience anyway. Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. God just switched metaphors. I remember English teachers telling me, don't mix your metaphors. God never went to English class. Verse 1 through 3, God is speaking as a parent to a child. Now he's speaking as the owner or the caretaker of a favorite animal. And he's making the point, I never drove Israel like a workhorse. I didn't yoke her and make her plow a hard field day and night and night and day. Yes, I had a lead on her, but it was more like a leash for a pet. It was simply for her own protection so she didn't run loose and get into trouble. What's God's point? In both metaphors, God is saying, I dealt with Israel as compassionately as I could for as long as I could. With what outcome? What was the result? Back to verse 2, they sacrificed to the Baals anyway and burned incense to carved images anyway. And what adds insult to injury if you're God is in doing that, they were acting exactly like the Canaanites that they displaced when God led them out of Egypt 700 years earlier. Verse 1, God loved Israel. And so at the end of the book of Genesis, this is when Jacob and his sons were still alive, brings them from Canaan into Egypt to protect them from the famine that was setting in. Loved them, didn't want them to starve, brought them to Egypt to protect them, and Egypt for years acted as a sort of incubator. They prospered, they multiplied, they grew strong as a nation, strong to the point where Egypt said, wow, we got to look out for these guys, and enslaved them. At that point, God brings them out of Egypt and brings them back to Canaan. But God is always multitasking. So as he's bringing them back to Canaan, he's using them to judge the Canaanite people who by that time were themselves wholly given over to idolatry. When God says to Joshua, hey, Josh, baby, go in and possess the land I've given you. Take all of it. Because I've given you the land and I've given you victory over the people of the land. God is doing two things. He's blessing Israel, but he's also judging the Canaanites who had rebelled against God to the point where God knew that they would never turn to him ever. But a few centuries later, Israel is just as bad as the Canaanites that God used them to judge. And it's not like she didn't know because God taught them. It's not like she couldn't help, but God nurtured them. It's not like she forgot. God continually reminded them, prophet after prophet. Verse 5, God says, here's the outcome. Here's the result. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. And again, in this context, God is speaking specifically about the nation Egypt. He's not saying that they won't return to captivity because they're going to, but they're not going to return to that captivity. And that was a real possibility because remember, as Israel saw themselves weakening, they tried to form an alliance with Egypt. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. The Assyrian, he says, shall be his king because they, Israel, refuse to repent. There's some interesting wordplay going on in the Hebrew here. The word repent is the same word in the Hebrew as the word return, just a couple lines above. Israel should have done what? Israel should have repented in a spiritual sense. Israel should have gone back to God, turned to God. Instead, Israel repented with a worldly sort of repentance. They regretted the outcomes of their actions and turned to Egypt. They took matters into their own hands to try to fix the jam that they got themselves into. God says, no, it doesn't work like that. I'm not going to let it work like that, God says. And part of this might be because God's reputation is at stake. God is saying, I brought you out of Egypt. What isn't he saying? Well, by implication, I think he's saying, I brought you out of Egypt. No one and nothing is going to undo that. No one and nothing is going to get to say that I couldn't keep you out of Egypt once I brought you out. But what happened after you left Egypt? Well, that's on you. I taught you to walk. You wrestled out of my grip and you ran straight for the balcony. I taught you to ride a bike. You broke out of my leash and you went right to a cliff. I kept you on this gentle tether. You chewed right through it and you ran away like you were abused. And if you'd come back to me at any point along the way, I would have protected you. Any of the dozens of times over hundreds of years, I said, please come back. You could have repented, but now the Assyrians are going to rule over you for a season. Not the Egyptians, because I don't want anybody looking at me and saying that I couldn't keep you. The Assyrians, because I want everybody looking at you and saying, you wouldn't have me. Verse 6, the sword shall slash in his cities, in Israel's cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels, reaping and sowing. My people are bent on backsliding from me, so God's going to let them have what they want. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And things haven't changed that much, have they? We hear people, I do, I'm sure you do in your lives, God help me, God help me. Oh, why won't God help me? God, please help me. Why exactly do you want God to help you? So I can get back to living my life of sin and rebellion in peace and safety. Why does God let this keep happening? I had somebody ask me about a specific situation they were in that keeps coming back around in their life like clockwork every couple years. Somebody asked me just recently, why does this keep happening? Why, the real question, and they finally came around to it, is why does God keep allowing this? And after coming at it sort of sideways a couple times, I finally said, hey, why shouldn't he? Person looked at me. And I said, well, I'm not saying he's causing it. I said, I think you're causing the situation. Well, but God's letting it happen. Yeah, why should he prevent it? Well, because I love him. And I looked at this person and I said, no, you really don't. And it's a shocking kind of thing to say to somebody who thinks of themselves, who calls themselves a believer. But let's think about it. Let's define our terms. I have no doubt this person was grateful. I presume that they're sincere when they say that they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. And I have no reason to doubt that they're grateful that they'll spend eternity with Jesus rather than in hell. But love? What is love? Love is when somebody else's needs and desires are more important than your needs and desires. Love, if we love God, that means that God's desire for purity is more important than my desire for adultery. If I love God, it means that God's desire for peace is more important than my impulse to rage. If I love God, it means that his desire that my life would be about others is more important than my fleshly inclination to make my life all about me. If I love God, it means that God's desire for honesty and integrity is more important than my inclination towards deceit. You don't love God if you don't care about what he cares about. Period. And Israel didn't care about what God cared about. What God cares about, because God hasn't changed. Israel didn't care about what God cares about. So God is essentially saying in verse 7, so why should I listen to you guys? Quick footnote before we move on. Don't let what I just said turn into condemnation, because Satan loves that. Take something that's true and keep running with it and pervert it into something that's evil. I've been in the situation, and perhaps you have as well, where someone hits bottom and they just come to the end of themselves. And I'm there with them, and I'm saying, it's time to repent. It's time to turn to God. It's time to fall on the rock and avail yourself of God's grace. And if you ever had been in that situation, maybe you were in that situation or with someone who was there, and that person was convinced, no, it was too late for them. I can't repent. God won't hear me. I've insulted him. I've rejected him. I've rebelled against him too many times. And I've even had people go to verses like this one to justify the idea that somehow it's too late for them. It's not the same situation. And it's really important that we're clear on that. so that we can encourage other people and help them be clear on that. It's not the same situation. The only way that you and I are ever beyond God's love is if we actively reject in the moment, actively reject God's love. If we're willing to repent and turn to God, God's love is always waiting. Israel's problem was that she wasn't willing to repent. Not that she wasn't able, she wasn't willing. God is bringing judgment because he knows that she's reached the point of no return where she won't repent. But God didn't walk away from Israel. Israel walked away from God and refused to come back. When the going gets tough, and it's going to, we read about it in the last few chapters, and we'll read about it again before we're done with Hosea. When the going gets really tough, Israel's going to say to God, okay, God, we're kind of in trouble here. Big, mean people with swords, and you know, a lot of them. Can you come and help us? And God's answer is the same as it always is and always will be. God's going to say, I can't come over there. That's where the sin is. Come over here so I can help you. Come over here, not where the sin is, so I can bless you. And Israel's answer is going to be the same as it's been. No, God, come bless us where we are. Come bless us in our sin. Come bless us in our rebellion and our idolatry. And of course, God won't do that. Now, does that mean that you and I have to get cleaned up, put away all of our sin before God can bless us? Do we have to kick all of our addictions and get rid of all of our rebellion before God can come into our lives? No. No, no. Because if we could do any of that, we wouldn't need God. No, we don't have to clean up or fix up or straighten up our own lives before we take shelter in the Lord. We just have to be willing to have our lives cleaned up and fixed up and straightened up. And Israel wasn't willing. Israel wanted to have their sin and Jehovah too. God says, no deal. No way, no how. If you won't let go of your sin, and you know it's sin because I've told you it's sin, if you won't let go of your sin despite my teaching, despite the prophets, despite my warnings, if you won't let go of your sin, I'm going to have to let go of you for a little while. And that's not easy for God. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? Admah and Zeboiim are cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying, how can I do to you what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding suburbs? And of course, the question is really, how can God not do to them what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and the outlying areas? Billy Graham, we remind ourselves of the quote so often, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Same idea here. God, the loving Father, is just talking out loud. He's saying, oh, I love them so much. They're knuckleheads, but they're my knuckleheads. And how can I bring wrath against you like I brought wrath against Admah and Zeboiim? That's God, the loving, merciful Father talking. But God, the righteous judge, is saying to himself, yeah, but how can I judge Admah and Zeboiim and not judge Israel? Because how much more revelation did Israel have? How much more relationship did they have? How much more should they have known? God's conflicted. He wants to extend mercy, and yet he must judge. And God's not saying, by saying this in verse 8, he's not saying that he can't judge or won't judge. He's just saying, I don't have to like it. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, we read, especially when they're his own children, especially when they're his own special people. My heart churns within me, God says. My sympathy is stirred because he's a righteous judge, but he's still a God of mercy. He never stops being either one. The brilliance of the cross is that God satisfied both perfectly and completely. We read about it in Psalm 85. Righteousness and peace have kissed. One of my favorite messianic psalms, righteousness and peace have kissed. Where? At the cross. Where God satisfied his righteous judgment against us by visiting it upon Jesus. Justice was satisfied, and yet we enjoy mercy. But the cross, from Hosea's perspective, is still 8 centuries away. So God, how is God going to reconcile peace and righteousness in 722 BC? Verse 9, he's going to do it by preserving a remnant. By judging, yes, but not obliterating. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. We don't stop once we start taking vengeance. God is saying, I'm going to measure my wrath, the Holy One in your midst. And if that sounds familiar, you're not imagining it, because Robbie read those same words from another passage of Scripture just last week. If you weren't here last week, by the way, get the CDs. A number of brothers shared some really wonderful things. For now, just make a note. We're going to come back to verse 9. Let's read to the end. I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Quotation marks there in the New King James, because this is a quote from Joel 3:16 that was written a couple decades earlier. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And we'll pause there, because verse 12 really belongs with chapter 12 and not with chapter 11. And we'll pause there because I want to step back and ask, what just happened in those last 9, 10, 11, 3 verses? On the face of it, the immediate, the plain reading, this is God promising what he's already promised over the course of these last 11 chapters. He's promising not to obliterate Israel utterly. And of course, history affirms that. God allows Assyria to invade Israel, to treat Israel brutally, to carry her off into exile, but not to wipe her from the face of the earth. But is there something else going on? Well, verse 9, God promises not to destroy her again. When was she destroyed the first time? If you're standing in the mid-8th century BC. Again? When was the first time? There was no first time before this time. So right there, that reassures us, it surely must have reassured Hosea that Israel would have a future beyond the Assyrian invasion and beyond all of the destruction that accompanied it. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense to talk about her being destroyed again, because they hadn't been destroyed the first time yet. Do you follow? By saying, okay, I'm not going to let it happen again, there must be something on the other side of the first time. But I see, God is clearly saying that. I think he's saying more than that, though. And let me point you to a couple clues. Verse 10, when he roars, his sons shall come trembling from where? That's interesting, because when the Jews returned from the Assyrian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity for that matter, Israel's overthrown by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, a little bit more than 100 years later, overthrown by the Babylonians. When the Jews return from those captivities, they return from the east. So verse 9 on, I think we're talking about something different. Verse 9 on, I think God is saying something much bigger than is apparent at first glance. He's not stopping at reassuring Israel that he still loves them and they have a future on the other side of the Assyrian invasion. He is saying that. But verse 9, he's also looking ahead and he's saying to Israel, I still love you and you still have a future on the other side of the Roman invasion in 70 AD. Because we know in 70 AD, God judges Israel again for rejecting her Savior. God allows Jerusalem to be destroyed again. But we know at some point in the future, God says, okay, but not again, no more. At some point in the future, and now I'm talking about our future, we know that God will chasten Israel once again. We call that the Great Tribulation. 7 years that bring judgment against the nations, but it's a shaking of Israel. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken for one purpose, to bring Israel to repentance. And God allows Antichrist to bring them right to the verge of destruction. Remember from our study in Revelation. And Israel's going to lose a big percentage of her population in the process, but she won't be wiped out. Because that's the point when Israel finally repents. That's the point when Israel stops saying, God, come bless us over here where we are. That's the point at the end of the tribulation when Israel finally says, God, we repent and bring us to you and let us be there with you and bless us there where you are on your terms. Now, what's happening from a human vantage point at that juncture? This is where we take another clue from the verses here. Remember we said that those quotation marks signal that we were quoting from Joel chapter 3. Let's go put eyes on it. Flip over to Joel chapter 3, if you would, just a couple books to the right. And we'll start in verse 14. We weren't here that long ago. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. And we hear Revelation echoing as we read that, right? The Lord will also what? Roar from Zion. Hey, we just read that. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. Who's roaring from Zion? Jesus, yeah. When in doubt, say Jesus. Who's roaring? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that's doing the roaring. It's not God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus returning. He'll utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, for Israel. He'll be the strength of the children of Israel, so that you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it'll come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow, and so forth. What's going on? What's being described there? That's the millennial kingdom. Remember our chronology. We've got 7 years of tribulation, second coming of Jesus Christ, then the millennial kingdom, followed by the great white throne judgment. In the millennial kingdom, God calls his people back from the dispersion. Is Israel back in the land? Yeah, today kind of a little bit, but there are more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. Isaiah 11 talks about the millennial kingdom, though. Don't turn there, just listen. It shall come to pass in that day after Jesus returns that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He'll set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You can read Isaiah 11 when you've got some time and remind yourself more fully what the millennial kingdom will be like. The lion lying down with the lamb. Peace. And plentiful crops and so on. Another place we can go to read about it is the other reference we see here, Zephaniah chapter 3. And to find that, you go a few more books to the right. If you get to Zechariah, you've gone too far. Zephaniah 3, it looks like a reference, it looks like Hosea's referencing Zephaniah from our point of view because we look at two books side by side. From Hosea's point of view, Zephaniah hadn't been written yet. So it's actually Zephaniah who reaches back and references Hosea. But in any case, let's turn there because we see the same regathering. Zephaniah chapter 3. Tiny little book. But one of my favorite books. In Zephaniah, we see the same regathering, and we'll start at the end. Verse 19, behold, at that time I'll deal with all who will afflict you. God's going to deal with all of Israel's enemies. I'll save the lame. I'll gather those who were driven out. I'll appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. But before that happens, go up to verse 12. Before that happens, God says, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, here it comes, do not fear Zion, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. And that's the reference we just read in Hosea. The Lord your God in your midst, the Holy One is what Hosea says. The mighty one is what Zephaniah says will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And you know I can't go that far without taking this all the way. Let's take it all the way home. Where is God right now? He's in our midst, right? Why? Because he doesn't change. He's still mighty to save. You remember that song? Like 5, 6, 7 years ago? I wasn't here when it came out. And the church I was serving at, we burned it out. We killed it until it was dead, and then we killed it some more. Like 2 services a week at least for, it seems like, a year. And no one does it anymore. So many good worship songs get killed that way. I was at a conference, I don't know, a couple, 3 years ago. There were 6 worship sessions in that conference. 5 out of the 6, one of the different worship teams, but 5 out of the 6, we sang Revelation song. I love that song, and I never wanted to sing it again after that. I needed like 6 months of vacation from it. Mighty to save. Everyone needs compassion. A love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Forever the author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. And that's us right now. Israel hasn't gotten there yet. We're living in a season where Israel is blinded. Right now, Jesus is the hope of the nations, the Gentiles. But God hasn't changed. He still loves Israel. And one day he's going to shake them and smack them within an inch of their lives to bring them to an opportunity that you and I enjoy right here, right now. Because God doesn't change. He hasn't changed. And he won't change. And it's worth asking the question as we close, as we start a new year, are we confident, are we very sure that we're not being a little bit like Israel right now? It's worth a little self-examination. Is it possible that at certain times and in certain ways, we might be calling on God and not repenting? That we might be saying, God, meet me here, bless me here, prosper me here, God, here where I'm standing, here in my sin. If you're still in Zephaniah, it's a great place to ask the question. Because Zephaniah gives us a good look at what some of the answers should be, what our heart should be like if we have in fact truly repented and said, take me, take all of me, God, I'm yours. You've heard me say before, the things that will be true for Israel can be true, should be true for us right now. The things that will be true when God is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is on his throne, those should be true for us right now in a very real sense if Jesus is ruling and reigning in our hearts. If he's our Lord in the real sense of the word, our leader, our guide, our standard, our model. And if he is, in fact, the one we love, if what he wants and desires is more important than what we wish and we want. If you're in Zephaniah, Dial back to verse 9 with me for a moment. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord. That's what it's going to be like in Israel during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is that what it's like for us today? If we're loving and following Christ, how pure is your language? How pure is your language when you're frustrated? When you're frustrated, are you calling upon the Lord? Are you trusting the Lord? Are you thanking the Lord even in the midst of trials? Believing that whatever He's allowed in your life, He's allowed with a good and kind and benevolent purpose, and He's going to walk with you through whatever's going on? Are you talking about various kinds of animal dung? And different kinds of fornication with different sorts of people? Urging people to go to hell and asking God to send them there. Because clearly He's made a mistake allowing this person, this situation, this whatever in your life. See, that doesn't sound a lot like loving. That doesn't sound a lot like trusting. Still verse 9, Zephaniah talks about a day when the people of Israel will serve Jesus with one accord. There's another quick and easy check for us. Do you find that Jesus ministers unity around you? Or does it always seem like there's friction and hostility when you're in the room? It's worth asking, whichever the answer is, what's your role? Are you the one most likely to identify the faults in the people around you? Are you the one who brings a critical spirit to the conversation? Or are you the one pouring grace? And don't get me wrong, there's a place for both. We need to call sin, sin, whatever response we get. We need to call out false teachers, whatever response we get. We need to stand up for truth. And unity without truth doesn't honor God. God's not talking about unity for unity's sake. God, through Zephaniah, says, serve me with one accord. It means God has to be in the middle. He has to be at the foundation of unity, or the unity doesn't matter to God. But we can't escape the fact that God also says how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell in unity. We can't escape the fact that God says, insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men and reject a divisive man after a second warning. So the question is, what follows in our wake most of the time, most of the places we go, most of the people that we're with? Is it a well-grounded unity, or is it a well-stirred pot? Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. There's a whole debate we can have here, and we will when we actually study through Zephaniah. There are those who think that the offering in view here is the Ark of the Covenant that some believe is squirreled away right now in Ethiopia. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Let's set that aside for tonight. How do we feel about giving, offering, anything? Because the picture here is God's people making an effort to bring Him an offering. They're excited about it. They're fired up. They're going to make it happen. That's the same picture that Paul gives us for us. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, Paul writes. Is that us? If we love and trust the Lord, why wouldn't it be? If we believe Scripture, Scripture says we can't outgive God. And I don't want to get dragged into a conversation about percentages, because it's the wrong conversation. As soon as we go there, as soon as we start talking about this percent or that percent, we've stopped talking about giving. If we're honest, we've started talking about keeping at that point. If we're truly letting God lead, if we're loving God, if we're trusting God, then we're trusting Him with our finances. And we're not fearing what's going to happen if we submit our finances to Him. Skip down to verse 12. When Jesus returns to Jerusalem, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And then what happens? Well, one of the things that happens, verse 13, is the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. Now, we know for us, we can't say we're never, ever going to sin at all. That's not our reality. But if we love the Lord and trust the Lord, here's what should be the reality. We won't make a peace treaty with sin. We won't carve out a zone and say, this is the sin that I'm going to tolerate in my life. This is God, you just have to let me be me. Because you knew I was like this when you saved me, Lord. We're not going to give up and decide we're going to live with sin. Still verse 13, if we love and trust the Lord, we will war with sin. For example, we'll speak no lies, nor shall the deceitful tongue be found in our mouths. Why do we lie? The end of the day, isn't it because we fear? We're afraid of what people are going to think or what they're going to say or what they're going to do to us. But if we're saved, if we're forgiven of all our sin, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, tell me, what do we have to be afraid of? Israel will fear nothing. They shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Shouldn't that be us too? If we're promised eternity, then what can this life or anyone in it possibly do to us? The worst thing this life can do is kill us. And that's an upgrade. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Deal. Where do I sign? So why would we lie or cheat or steal or do anything? Because we're worried what people think? Because we're afraid of what people will do? The only thing that should concern us, what's the best way to show God we love Him? What's the most loving thing we can do for God who saved us? And usually the answer has something to do with whatever the most loving thing would be for the people who are immediately around us when we're asking the question. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Is that us? Can we do that? From the bottom of my heart, can we sing praise? It's interesting. We've noticed before, consistently, not universally, but consistently in Scripture, where there's salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, we see singing. You can make an argument that the purpose of music, God's purpose in giving us music, is to express our praise to Him. There's actually a question that hadn't occurred to me, but is that what we use music for? There's another good self-examination question. The music in your life, is it glorifying God? Or is it glorifying things that God hates? I'm not saying that the only music in your life has to be praise music. If I thought about it long enough, I might come to that conclusion, but I'm not ready to say that right now. But there's a lot of music that glorifies things that are mutually exclusive with glorifying God. Let's take it a step further. Is that what we use our lives for? What about the music, the melody, the praise of our lives? Is it directed wholly, solely, completely to God? Is there anything in our lives that does not say, I love you, Jesus? Is there anything in our lives that does not say to Jesus, you are my Lord, and your wishes and your wants and your desires matter more than my wishes and my wants and my desires? There shouldn't be. There simply should not be, at least not on an ongoing basis. Do we stumble? Yeah. Do we get turned around? Yeah. Do we doubt? Sure. But I'm talking about there shouldn't be a negotiated area within your heart. There shouldn't be a zone coned off in your mind with a sign that says, this is the part of me that you just have to deal with the way I am, Lord. Don't cross this line. Don't try to change me over here. This is the part of me that I reserve to worship me. We shouldn't have that part of ourselves. Because the Lord already dealt with us the way we were. He took us as we were, ugly and wretched and in rebellion. In verse 15, He took away our judgments. He cast out our enemy. He's more than in our midst. He is. But He's in the midst of each of us. He is in our hearts right now. And He has promised, we will not see disaster. He says to Israel, I'm not going to destroy you again. He says to us, I'm not going to destroy you ever. There is no disaster for us. Not in this life, not in any life. God has taken it away. And it's never coming back. So as we close and as we start a new year together, can I encourage you, let God be God of all of your life. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, verse 16, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. Let him. Let him. Don't stand apart from him. Don't do like Israel and say, God, you've got to meet me over here where I am, and you've got to come to terms with this rebellion. Don't put up that wall. Go to him. Call on him. Tell him you want to change and you're willing to change and you don't have the first idea how to change, but you need to and you want to, and you'll let him heal you. Let him encourage you. Let him comfort you. He will. Whether it's the first time you're letting him into this particular part of your life or the 50th time or the 500th time, he will. In fact, he'll do more than that. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let's live lives that say, I love you, Lord, with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. Let's let our lives sing praise to the Lord. And as we do, I know he'll allow us the blessing of hearing him sing back. Lord, we surrender. Rebellion takes so much energy, and it brings us so much pain. It hurts us, it hurts people around us, people that we love, people that we don't know. Lord, we want to stop running. We want to stop fighting. And whether it's something that we know full well we've cordoned off for you, or maybe it's an area of hardness that we've grown so numb to we don't even know it's there anymore. But Lord, we want you to have all of us. We want our entire lives to be a love letter written to you, a love song sung to you, a love offering poured out for you. Take our lives and make them yours. Take our hearts, make them yours. It's in Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.